Today's ancient word comes to us from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
I invite you to stand as you're moved, and we'll sing this great and familiar hymn of the church, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Pray with me. Great God, instill in us a spirit of gratitude. May we know each moment as a blessing, each atom as a miracle, each breath as a gift. May your spirit of gratitude penetrate all the defenses we have put up so that we might truly understand how blessed we are and that we have the opportunity to help others. May your spirit of gratitude overwhelm our fears, shatter the walls we have constructed, and instead guide us to building bridges with those on the margins. May your spirit of gratitude be in us now and forever. Amen. Doug Aviles Bernal, our Evergreen Baptist Association Executive Minister, used this text from Hebrews when he preached the 125th anniversary celebration for First Baptist Palo Alto in a sermon entitled Provoking One Another to Good Deeds. Doug encouraged us that day to live out our faith in good deeds, in caring for one another and in caring for our neighbors. When reading this text before, that little phrase, provoke one another to love and good deeds, had never really caught my attention. On this occasion, I found myself intrigued and ruminating on Doug's reflection. I liked what he did with it. You know, to be honest, I've never given much attention at all to this letter to the Hebrews, except on those times when with the time to come preach on faith as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and on those occasions like All Saints Day that call for reading how we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Both those are probably the top two texts from the letter to the Hebrews. These are well-loved affirmations from the writer of Hebrews to which we turn with some regularity. But much of the rest of this letter lays out a rich and complicated Christology that challenges scholars. Maybe you picked up some of it in the reading that Mike did for us. That challenges scholars and preachers alike. Maybe someday we'll attempt to unpack the whole thing, but not today. In commenting on this particular passage, Tom Wright suggests that everything in the letter that comes before it, collecting key passages from Scripture, marshaling arguments here and there, calling up ideas and images, familiar and unfamiliar, shaping and polishing the exposition of Jesus as God's Son, the truly human one, the great high priest, the mediator of the new covenant, have led to this moment. This is the culminating moment in the letter. Wright exclaims that it is now time to worship. Come now is the time to worship. We love to sing that, right? Come, now is the time to worship, to Gary's words. But I take this to mean more than just showing up for Sunday services, even though the text I did notice also encourages us not to neglect meeting together. That was in there too. That's another sermon for another time. Doesn't mean just showing up on Sunday morning, though. I believe Wright is saying that the time has come to live out one's faith, to manifest hope, to put love into action. Several other commentators suggest that in today's passage, we find the writer of Hebrews' version of 1 Corinthians 13:13, the last verse of that great love chapter, you know, the passage in which Paul proclaims, "Now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." And is it not true that these three qualities are foundational to the very existence of the Church of Jesus Christ? The author of Hebrews offers us three challenging exhortations. First, let us approach the house of God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. See, for the writer, this is an appropriate witness to the cleansing power of baptism. We're washed clean in our baptismal moment. Because of what we've been given, we come with confidence into the presence of the Holy One and find ourselves at home. Remember singing a version of Paul's fervent witness to the young Timothy. Maybe some of you remember the song, "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Second, the writer says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For a people faced with ridicule and even persecution for embracing and practicing their faith, holding hope steady was at times a great challenge for the early church, though at other times it must have been a great joy. "You got to give them hope," cried Harvey Milk. What's grimmer than existence without hope? Where is their life without hope? But how could those first Christians hold hope? How can we hold hope in these troubled times? The writer of Hebrews insists that we can do it because we believe that the one who has promised is faithful. We believe that the one who has promised is faithful. Our hope may not be manifest today or tomorrow. That is, it may not come to reality, to fruition today or tomorrow. But the day is coming when the world will be turned right side up and God's beloved community will be realized with all of its rich possibility. Jesus staked his very life on that truth and asks us to do the same. Finally, and perhaps most importantly, at least for today's sermon, let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. Well, that isn't exactly what we were expecting here, is it? Provocation isn't very nice. We've come to think of it, as the dictionary suggests, as words or deeds to deliberately make someone annoyed or angry, to vex, to exasperate, to enrage, even to bring about violence. And we just prayed that our violence would come to an end. What is this with provocation? Think of all the rhetoric leading up to the January 6th insurrection in our nation's capital. Rhetoric meant to provoke. So what does provocation have to do with love? It is likely that this odd juxtaposition is what caught my attention when Doug read that text. It's this strange, almost cognitive dissonance between the two concepts. It's the kind of quirky turn of phrase that gives one pause and even a little glimmer of delight, if you will. Provoke love and good deeds? Indeed. Now, before we get busy polishing our weapons of choice to get right to the work of provoking, stop a minute to consider. To provoke can more simply mean to cause a feeling or action or to make something happen. Though it's not guaranteed, you might actually provoke one another to love and good deeds without making them angry or getting into a fight. Still, I suppose we even run risk in advocating love and good deeds to someone who's not willing or open to hear. Sometimes you have to get one another's attention before you can share the good news of love and good deeds. Sometimes you must season with honey, other times with vinegar. Kind words and actions are always appropriate, but there are times in doing what is right, you find you have to become a divine irritant. I love this story from the life of Clarence Jordan, founder of Koinonia Farm and the godfather of Habitat for Humanity. And people know who Clarence Jordan was. You know who Clarence Jordan was. Clarence was a farmer, a Southern Baptist preacher, and a distinguished New Testament scholar, well known for his cotton patch version of the New Testament, which he sets in the Deep South. Jerusalem becomes Atlanta, and the disciples get Southern names like Bubba and whatever. Anyway, the cotton patch version. As a youth, Clarence developed a faith-based passion for racial and economic justice. As a result, he bought a rundown 400-acre farm in rural South Georgia. Can't imagine a more improbable place. And set about to establish Koinonia, a self-sustaining community in which everyone would be equal partners regardless of race or class. As you might imagine, in the rural South of the 1940s, at the end of the Great Depression, in the middle of World War II, his ideas and community were not easily embraced by many. It was a challenge to provoke his neighbors to love and good deeds, as he understood those things. It turned out to be a steep and rocky road. Being a lifelong Southern Baptist, trained at Southern Seminary in Louisville, at the time the crown jewel of the Southern Baptist educational system, Jordan, his family, and followers all faithfully joined the local Baptist church, Rehoboth Baptist. Initially, they were welcomed and involved, but after a while, a rumor of integration and other improper behavior began to circulate. The gossip was rampant. They're not like us. They're troublemakers. They're communists. Both the FBI and the Ku Klux Klan came to call. Finally, the whole group was kicked out of the church for having brought disunity. Ironically, Koinonia's provocation to love and good deeds had been rebuffed by the church. But here's an anecdote of faith, hope, and love that might work to redeem the story, this story of disfellowshipping. The writer, Frederick Downing, in his biography of Clarence Jordan, A Radical Pilgrimage in Scorn of Consequences, shares this anecdote. So on Wednesday, after Sunday's final vote for dismissing the Koinonia community, the elderly chair of the deacons board, Mike, it was a different place and time, Deacon Bowen, showed up at the farm. He began, "Brother Jordan, I need to talk with you," and proceeded to warn Jordan of potential trouble ahead. He encouraged Clarence to curtail some of his activities for his own sake and the good of the community. Well, when it came time for Deacon Bowen to leave, he hesitated. Clarence sensed that there was something more, so he asked, "What else was on the deacon's mind?" "Oh, nothing special," came the reply. Using his unique brand of humor to open up a conversation, Jordan responded, "Well, if you don't have anything special, what you got unspecial on your mind?" Trusting Jordan's genuine concern, Deacon Bowen unburdened himself. "Well, I'll tell you what it is. I haven't slept since Sunday. I've heard the clock strike every hour. What's your problem? Clarence asked. Every time I get ready to sleep, I hear singing, and it sounds like people are coming into the room. With that, the old man began to sob. Finally, Clarence asked, well, do you know what they're singing? Oh, that's just it. I do know what they're singing, Bowen said. What is it? Clarence inquired. They're singing, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Confessed the old man, choking back his tears. You see, I was there, and I helped, and I've come to ask your forgiveness. Clarence immediately responded, well, you know, you have it. You know that. I know the position you're in. Of course you have my forgiveness. But see, the old deacon wasn't quite done. He wondered if Clarence wouldn't ask God to forgive him as well. No, was the swift reply. The old man was confused. Clarence had forgiven him so readily, why wouldn't he go to God on his behalf? Clarence explained that when Deacon Bowen sought Clarence's forgiveness, he had come to see Clarence directly. He would need to do the same with God. And so the two knelt right there beneath a big old tree in the front yard, and Deacon Bowen poured out his prayer to God. When they finally stood up, the old man felt forgiven. But he was in a quandary about what to do next. He proclaimed, I can't go to that church that won't have you in it. Again, Jordan's response wasn't what he expected. What you do, you don't get out of that church. You live so that they have to kick you out. That made sense to Deacon Bowen. I'll do it. Though he didn't live long afterward, Deacon Bowen remained in that church and community as a kind of divine irritant. You don't get out of the church. You live so that they kick you out. You become a divine irritant, provoking love and good deeds until they understand your witness or they throw you out. You may not be able to control the outcome, but you can choose the way you live your life. Approach life with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Hold fast to the confession of your hope without wavering. Provoke one another to love and good deeds. This, my friends, is the Jesus way, the new and living way that he has opened for us. Now, we don't live in the rural South of the 1940s. Still, we shouldn't be too quick to claim distance from that reality. And isn't that the truth in these particular days? Not too quick to proclaim our distance from troubling reality. We have our own troubles and challenges, our own inability to see and understand. See, my friend Lloyd Powell, longtime worker for the United Church of Christ, posted a reflection on Facebook that really spoke to me about our troubling times and how we might provoke one another to love and good deeds. She writes, I do not know what it is like to lose everything when your house burns down, or when you have to flee violence and threats into another country with just the clothes on your back, or when your child or spouse or sibling is shot to death in a mass shooting or trampled at a concert and you somehow have survived. The enormity of fires, migration, gun violence, and deaths which come as a result of hatred, racism, homophobia, transphobia, anti-Semitism, misogyny are almost too much to hold in one's heart. But she says, I do know this. I do know this one act of kindness, one donation to relief efforts, one prayer for the grieving, one hand held, one call to a senator, one vote for change, one lullaby sung, one demonstration attended, one letter to the editor written, one. All come together to pave a way into a more humane and sane way of being. So let us each keep doing one thing. What is your one thing that you might do this week? Your one act of love or good deed that you might do this week? Let us each keep doing one thing, every day one thing, to care for those closest to us and those whose names we will never know, to care for this earth and to care one thing, then another, one thing and another. What do you think? Not neglecting to meet together, could we encourage one another in such small, random acts of blessed provocation in the service of Jesus, the Christ, and of God's beloved community? May it be so. Amen.